and in this travel. We need to pray for John and Ryan and Jose at least, and I think all the other husbands whose wives have gone to India. They are scampering this weekend to try to get their house back in shape for when their brides return from India. So we need to pray for their safe travel, but I think we need to pray for these guys even more. I understand at the McAvoy house, none of the lampshades are on the right lamps. So,
how many of you ran the river run yesterday or walked the river? Yeah, there you go. How'd you do? You survived. You finished. That's right. All right. Very nice. And Karen walked and ran it. I guess it was the Galloway method. She finished. She was a little bit tired when she got home last night, but she started doing clothes immediately. I mean, doing the laundry. It was amazing. If you notice on the screen, it says one and only. That is our focus for the next 40 days. Last Wednesday, we started a 40-day journey to Resurrection Sunday. It's a 40-day journey in which we are asking you to implement some spiritual disciplines in your life. There's a devotional guide. Ethan, Alan, Joe, and I have written these devotionals. You can get them online. There's some hard copies out in the Welcoming Center. You can also get them on the church app. And I encourage you to read along with us and study along with us as you pray more intently. You know, a time of spiritual discipline is adding things to your life or taking things from your life, retracting things from your life, or both. And so we really want this to be a special time of spiritual focus. And all of the messages go along with the devotionals. Today, we're talking about, I think, the very turning point of Jesus' life. If you look at Jesus' life, if you look at all of the dynamics of Jesus' life, you start with the idea that that Mary is chosen by God. She is a virgin. She becomes pregnant by the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit comes on her. Then Jesus is born. He's a remarkable human being. Then we have the infant narratives that go along with that. Then he goes to the Jordan River and is baptized by John the Baptist. And then he starts the first phase of his earthly ministry. So you have his birth, you have his earthly ministry, and then you come down to a real turning point. It takes place right before the transfiguration that takes place and starts this journey. He is now moving towards Jerusalem for the passion, for the crucifixion, and for the resurrection. So there's this major turn in Jesus' life, a season of life. Now, there's a lot of seasons of life represented here. Some of you are young people, so you're in the adolescent stage of life. And then some of you are in the young adult stage of life. And there's a lot of us who are in the, maybe a more seasoned or mature season of life. How's that? I'm not sure how to phrase that more politely than that. We're old. But Jesus is like no one else. He is the one and only. Turn with me over to the first chapter of the Gospel of John. This is an amazing passage. It's consistent with John 3:16. It's consistent with 1 John 4:9. When you read these passages, there's something that is common to all of them. It's unique to John's writings. You see it in Luke 1:35 when the Holy Spirit comes on Mary. Matthew 1:18 tells us that the Holy Spirit is the progenitor of Jesus and is the father of Jesus. And so when we look at verses 14 through 18, especially verse 14 in John 1, it tells us clearly the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed His glory, the glory of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So we see that He was the one and only. No one was like Him. You know, remember back at Christmas time we talked about why He's the one and only. The term here, even in the text, in the Greek, is monogenesis, which means He is not like us. He is 100% human. He is like us from that perspective, but he is also 100% divine. There is no one else like him. No one else has been like him that has lived on this planet. So he is the one and only. He is the perfect sacrifice as well as being the perfect high priest. He is God the Son, God in the flesh. He is the one and only. And as we see this season of his ministry change and shift, and as he's beginning to move towards Jerusalem, he'll go and experience the Mount of Transfiguration with his disciples. Then there'll be much more teaching, many more miracles performed. He'll go to Jericho. It'll be an incredible time of supernatural movements. And then he goes on to Jerusalem to experience the Passion and his death. And so we're going to take us through the next 40 days, every part of this last season. Now, if you'll turn with me to Matthew 17, that is the text that we're going to look at today, just 8 verses. The same text is found in Mark's Gospel and Luke's Gospel. It's alluded to in John, but it's not discussed in John's Gospel. It's the experience of the Transfiguration. We can see that Jesus has changed the message that he is proclaiming in chapter 16. It begins, most of his ministry begins with making a declaration that the kingdom of God has come. There is a new day for humanity, a new day of hope. And then in chapter 16, something bizarre happens in his teaching. It says in verse 21, from then on, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed and raised the third day. Peter took umbrage to this. Peter didn't like this. And Jesus chastised Peter for not understanding his mission. Jesus had explained that he came to be a ransom for many. He came to say that his purpose was to seek and to save that which is lost. So Jesus is fulfilling his mission. And then after Jesus makes this declaration, I've got to go to Jerusalem, everything pivots in his life and in his ministry. Everything changes. And as it changes, he follows this with an amazing teaching that is very appropriate for us today. It says, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life because of me will find it. So what we see here is this declaration that Jesus makes, that if we're going to follow Jesus, we've got to take up our own cross. And he's taking up his cross. He's teaching the disciples. Peter doesn't like this message. And then in chapter 17, it begins by saying that a week later, 6 days later, they come to Mount Hermon. Some scholars think that it might be Mount Tabor and another mountain, but most scholars agree that it's probably Mount Hermon. It's one of the tallest mountains in Israel. And Peter, James, and John hike with Jesus up onto the mountainside. Now, it's important for you to understand, if you don't understand this, it's important to kind of get this fact. Why Peter, James, and John? Well, in the model that Jesus used to disciple people, he had an inner circle, Peter, James, and John. He poured his life into Peter, James, and John. They knew him more intimately than any of the other disciples. And then after he poured and taught Peter, James, and John, he taught the rest of the 12, the other 9. And then he taught the 40 and the 72, and then it went on to the 5,000 plus that followed him that he would teach. So he was pouring his life into these 3 so that these 3 might be the leaders of the birthing church in Acts after Jesus has ascended to heaven. So he's pouring his life into them. He's always teaching them a little bit extra so that they might be in a place to understand. So if anyone knew Jesus, Peter, James, and John did. They were the ones that were called on the Sea of Galilee along with Andrew. They were the ones that truly had this unique experience. And it goes on and tells us that Peter, James, and John, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on the mountain, on a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured in front of them, and his face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as the light. It could be translated, his clothes became radiant. The point that I want you to see is this. As Jesus turns his attention towards Jerusalem and begins to focus on his passion and crucifixion, his followers see an amazing demonstration of his true identity. They know Jesus as God the Son. Peter's already made that declaration, that proclamation. You are the Son of God. The disciples knew that. The disciples had a real hunch that he was the Messiah. They waffled back and forth. I mean, they would ask questions. Who is this that has authority to stop the storm? Who has the ability to do all these things? So they were exposed to his miracles, heard his teachings. They believed, but yet they would unbelieve the identity of who Jesus is. They saw the human side of Jesus. But Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus starts to transfigure, they see Jesus on the God side of who he is. They see Jesus as he really is. In Luke's gospel, it's fascinating. It tells us in Luke 9:29 that Jesus was praying. And as Jesus was praying, his face, Peter, James, and John began to notice that even his face began to change. He began to glow. The glory of God began to show through him. His glory began to show through himself. So his facial features changed. Even the garments that he wore changed. And you're thinking, well, that's crazy. I don't understand that. Well, it is a supernatural event where eternity breaks through into reality. It's an amazing event. The Greek word here is a fascinating word. It's metaphao, which we actually get the English word metamorphosis from. It means to be transformed from one thing to something else. It means to change. So Jesus changed, and he changed completely. Now let me give you some scriptures to kind of help you. We don't have time, and I've been running over time, and I really want to be sensitive to that today. So you can look these up when you get home. But if you look up, for example, in Daniel 7:9-10, jot that down. When you look up in Daniel 7:9-10, Daniel had a similar experience with an individual who was glowing, the Ancient of Days, who was glowing and is bright. It's a picture of God in heaven. So we see heaven is touching earth on the Mount of Transfiguration. The same is true over in Exodus 34:29-35, that Moses goes up on the mountain, and after he has had these 40 days with God on the mountain, he comes home, comes back down the mountain to be able to address Israel with the Ten Commandments, with the Torah, and he is glowing. He is ablaze with the presence of God's glory. And then as he is glowing and is filled with the glory, that glory starts to fade, and he puts a veil there. And in fact, Paul uses this over in 2 Corinthians, talking that at one point in the future, we're not going to veil our face like Moses did. We're going to be in the glory of God, and we're going to experience that, and it's going to be transformational. And so as we look at this transformational reality, Jesus, we see that God's glory is all over Jesus. It's his true identity. Now, here's something that I want you to see. This whole metamorphosis, this whole change, this whole transformation, God's intention is that all of us be changed. And he uses the same terms. He wants us to be made different. He wants us to be able to radiate the glory of the presence of Jesus in our lives, that we become mirrors of God's glory, and that we change, that our countenance changes, our demeanor changes, our actions change, our worldview changes. Everything about us is transformed when Jesus changes our lives, when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives. Now, you're probably sitting there pretty skeptical, saying, well, I don't remember anybody being transfigured in the New Testament but Jesus. Okay, well, I'll take you on. Turn to Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this age. Don't live like the rest of the world. Don't be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. Guess what word is translated transform there? It is the identical word that is used when it talks about Jesus being transfigured. It is the precise word metaphao, which means God wants to transform you. And it starts with how you think about Him, and how you think about yourself. That He no longer wants us, when we follow Jesus, to be enamored by the philosophies and by the standards of this world. He wants us to be set free from the standards and the philosophies and the worldview of secular culture, and wants us instead to live out a world where our minds have been transfigured, has been changed, that when people see us, they see Jesus. When they hear us, they hear Jesus. That we are transformed, and it starts with how we see ourselves. It's your identity as a follower, as a son of God. It continues on that you gain control, that all of the thoughts, I mean, think about it. Boom, right there, some of you just had some thoughts that you may not have wanted to be shared with everybody else in this auditorium right now. I know, I can guarantee you, as human beings, you probably had thoughts this morning that may have been a little bit lustful, sometime between the time you were brushing your teeth and the time you got here today. Or you might have had some thoughts in which you were angry, or you were upset, or you felt some sort of prejudicial feelings towards someone else. You had a preconceived notion about others, and you judged them. I mean, we're human. Things happen. And what this passage is telling us is that your mind, your thoughts can be transformed, so your mind starts to, instead of dealing with those things, those quick thoughts, those sinful ideas and concepts that we still struggle with, that God wants to heal our thought processes, that God wants to change our identity, that God wants to help us have thoughts that are going to be honoring to Him, because we are a changed person. We have a different identity. We have been set free. But it gets better than that. Do you want it to be better than that? Do you know that you can overcome the thoughts in your life, that you can overcome and overcome the fears, overcome the doubts, overcome the sense of lack of self-worth, the darkness that some of you deal with? Your minds can be changed by the presence of Jesus. But it gets even better than that. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians, the third chapter. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, now you might want to, I don't know if you want to take your shoes off because this passage is so holy, or if you want to put on your seatbelt because of the potential it means that you could have in your life. But in 2 Corinthians 3, we'll start in verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Anybody need to be set free today from stuff? We all with unveiled faces, we're not like Moses, we all with unveiled faces are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and being, there's that word again, transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord who is the Spirit. So as we're changed, as we're transformed, you are set free. You are released from the stuff, those negative things that you think about. And then you become this mirror image where God's glory, Jesus' glory, shines into you, and you reflect that glory onto all of the parts of life that you're involved in. And so you're now bringing a little bit of Jesus with you everywhere you go. In your families, in your marriages, with your children, with your parents, with your careers, with your finances, with your health, everything about who you are, wherever you go, if you're going to the doctor, the grocery store, if you're hanging out, you're going to a dinner party, you bring a little bit of God's glory with you because of who you are in Christ, because you have been transformed. You have experienced this truth, truly amazing metaphao in your life. It's amazing to see lives that have been changed like that. I've used Blaise Pascal as an example before in other ways in his life. He's an amazing man. He only lived 39 years. He was a genius. Now, we had about 75, 80 Navigator students from the University of Georgia sitting over here in the first service, and one from the University of Delaware. Go Blue Hens. And three of them were math majors. Any of you math majors out here? Or any of you love mathematics? Not a lover, a one. One lone soul. Well, Blaise Pascal, at the age of 16, developed new breakthroughs into progressive geometry, and even more than that, in probability theory. Probability theory is pretty amazing, high math. And he developed new insights into this. He was a genius. His family was incredibly well-educated. His father tutored him and was able to teach. He was kind of like an IRS agent. So I guess numbers were a part of his life too, in France. He was 31 years of age, and something, although he was very religious, something incredible took place. You might want to write this date down because it's kind of cool that someone knows the exact date of a major spiritual experience. On the 23rd of November, 1654, between the hours of 10:30 at night and 12:30 in the morning, Blaise Pascal was very much in anguish. His father had died. His mother had died. His sister, his younger sister, who he was very close to, had decided to go and live in a convent. So he felt so alone. He felt that the convent was a cult because she deeded over all of her inheritance to the convent. And he was really struggling with this. He was having a religious faith problem. He was having an issue of loneliness and isolation. He was really having a very difficult time emotionally and spiritually. And between 10:30 and 12:30 on the 23rd of November, he says that God came on him. God came to his room. He experienced God. And he said, I can only sum it up in one word, fire. He said it was like this fiery love, this fiery presence came into my life, came into my heart. I was totally changed forever. He wrote down the word fire on a piece of paper to remind him of this day. And in a museum in Paris, you can still find Pascal's note that he wrote to himself with the date of his conversion, of his experience with God, when he was truly baptized with fire. And he sewed it in the pocket, in the vest, or the inside of his coat. And every time he wore that coat, it was always on his heart. When that coat wore out, he took it out and sewed it into the next coat. And he did that for the next 8 years of his life, wanting to remind himself that the fire of God is in his life. He changed his entire pattern of living, and the rest of his life was spent on writing some of the most amazing philosophy and theology that could have been written in the 1600s. Right in the middle of the Enlightenment is the spiritual breakthrough. Fire. It's glory. And that God wants you to experience that same glory and that same fire in your life. Now, things start to change. Second point, Jesus' true identity is supported by both the law and the prophetic standards of ancient Judaism and the Old Testament. It's one thing to know that Jesus was fulfilling prophecy, but it's another thing to see, and it's especially important, that Peter, James, and John saw everything connecting with the law, the Torah, and with the prophetic movement of God in ancient Israel. And it says in verse 3, suddenly Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. I will set up three shelters here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And so what happens is something amazing. I can't explain this. I can't explain how Jesus' glorification takes place, where eternity breaks into reality. And I can especially not explain how Moses is transported from eternity to reality. I can with Elijah a little better because Elijah never died, as you follow along in the history of the Kings. But for them to show up on the Mount of Transfiguration for the glorification of Jesus is outstanding, because it shows that both of these men who lived their lives. Moses was the lawgiver. Moses was the liberator. Moses worked miracles in the desert. He worked miracles in Egypt. Elijah worked miracles, defeated the prophet of Baal, goes to heaven without dying. Both of these men represented two of the pillars of ancient Judaism, the law and the prophetic. And they're saying, we have been waiting for the Messiah to come for all of these centuries. The Messiah has now come, and it's now vindicated, and it's now established that the law and the prophets are supporting the reality that the Messiah has come. Jesus has shown up. Peter says, this is amazing. We want to stay here. I mean, have you ever been in an activity where you just wanted to stay? You never wanted to end? It's kind of like, I guess, a game that you go to and your team wins and you don't ever want it to win. You know, you don't ever want it to end. They win and you just want it to you want to savor it, right? Or you go to a movie and you're so sad when the movie's over because it's just been so good. Or a meal. You know, it's just a fantastic meal and you're just, you know, when the dessert is served and the last thing is, you know, just, oh, what a bummer, it's over. Or the best Christmas or Thanksgiving you've ever had and the next day comes. And Peter, James, and John are there and they are so enamored by what they are seeing and witnessing. It's like, let's build tabernacles for them. Let's build tents for them so this never ends. This is the camping trip with Jesus that will go on forever. We want to stay here a little bit longer. Now, some scholars really mess up because they get the timing off and they say this is connected to the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tents. That's in the fall. This is in the spring. We know it's in the spring because it's moving towards Passover. Passover's in the spring. It's moving towards the Passion. We know chronologically it has nothing to do with the Feast of Tabernacles, but what it does have to do is it talks about we want these folks to stay here. We want these folks, and we want to be here with them. You know, they wanted to be able to experience the realities of what was going on. Sometimes we get to that place where we want to experience more and more of Jesus. Sometimes we don't want to have that end. And if we're not there, we need to get there where we want more and more and more of Jesus. We want more and more and more of God's Word. We want the characters of God's Word to come alive to us and with us. We want to be able to experience more of Jesus. And I'm praying that today, after this message, one of the things that will shift and change in your life is not that it's 40 days or a part of a 40-day journey to get ready for the resurrection. I'm praying that you're going to want more of Jesus, that you want to experience more of Him. Let's just stay here with Him. Let's experience more of Him. Let's see that supernatural reality of who Jesus is, because we experience more of Him, we understand more of Him, and we're able to see more of Him. Third point I want you to see is this. As at the beginning of His earthly ministry, and now as He prepares to travel to Jerusalem, Jesus is blessed by the Father. If you read in Matthew 3, 16 and 17, or Mark 1, 11, or Luke 3, 22, you hear the same blessing. God says about Jesus after He's baptized by John the Baptist, before He goes out into the wilderness for 40 days of preparation for His ministry, as He defeats Satan three times, before He begins the first phase of ministry, God blesses Him. This is My Son, who I am well pleased. And then it picks up right here as He's getting ready to go to the cross. As He's getting ready to be glorified on the cross, it says in verse 5, while He was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is My beloved Son, who I'm well pleased. Listen to Him." So we see this amazing blessing that the Father gives the Son. I'm with you for your ministry, and as you turn the corner and head to Jerusalem for the cross and the resurrection, I am with you, I love you, I am blessing you. And blessings are huge. If people don't have those blessings from their parents or blessings from each other, I mean, you guys, before you leave today, you ought to bless the people around you and say that I'm so glad that I could be in worship with you today. I want to bless you today. Thank you for blessing me by being here in this service with me. It's a powerful reality. It's an ancient Hebrew reality of blessing others. And what we see taking place is that then God speaks, a cloud shows. It's similar to Exodus 34, where the cloud surrounds Mount Sinai. When the cloud shows up and goes into the tent of meetings in Exodus and Deuteronomy, the people of Israel knew that God was with Moses. God wants to be with us. God is present. And then God spoke, just like He told ancient Israel to listen to Moses. He's telling these disciples that this message, you need to listen to Jesus. He is the real deal. He's the Messiah. And then it tells us that they are in terror. That when the disciples heard the voice of God, they fell face down and were terrified. Now, a couple of Sundays ago, we talked about how in the Old Testament, in Psalms, it tells us to fear God. And it's the Hebrew word there should be translated as reverence for fear. That's not the case here. The case here, we get the English word phobia from, fear. Phobethison, which means sheer terror. They are terrorized by the fact that God shows up. You know, some of us will never experience the fullness of what God wants for us because we're afraid of what God's going to do to us. We're going to be afraid. We're afraid that if God truly has His way with us, we want our salvation, we want to go to heaven, but if God truly is going to have His way with us, people might think we're weird. We're afraid of that. Or if God truly gets a hold of us, we're going to be embarrassed. Or if God truly gets a hold of us and changes and transforms us, that we're not going to fit in. We're going to be alienated. We're going to be outside. And so we have our own fears of God. We have our own fears because there's a lot of stuff that we don't want to turn over to God. We don't want to lose. We want to hold on to. And it's fearful to let go of those things. And they were afraid because they heard the voice of God. How many times does God try to speak to us and it's our fear of being open to Him to do anything He wants to in our lives that keeps us from being able to experience His fullness? Last point. When you're overwhelmed by, like the disciples, you'll be confronted by Jesus. These next two verses may be two of my new favorite verses. It says, Jesus came up, touched them, and said, "Get up, don't be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus alone. They were terrified. Some of you are terrified about your future. You're terrified about the emotional stuff you deal with. You're terrified about your relationships. You're terrified about your finances. You're terrified about your health. You're terrified about spiritual stuff and issues that you can't overcome. And what does Jesus do when we're terrified? Jesus comes up and he touches them. Now, this is what is unique. The word here for touch is not the typical word used in Greek. The word touch here means not just to touch them, not to give a high five, not to pat them on the back, but it means to fasten or to cling to. So if you can get the idea, they are terrified on the ground, shaking at the voice of God, and Jesus comes and He scoops them up in His arms, and He's holding these three men and comforting them. He is attaching Himself to them. There's a lot of you that need to be attached to Jesus today. He is here to love you and to attach Himself to you. And here's in verse 8, it is so incredible. Here's all this stuff going on. Elijah, Moses, God's voice, clouds, glowing, supernatural stuff, transformations, the whole reality that is taking place, that's happening with Jesus. And as we see this reality take place, they open their eyes from the fear and they see no one else except Jesus. For all the stuff that we're afraid of, there's no answer except Jesus. He's here to hold on to us, to hug us to Himself. To all the issues that you deal with in life, all of the uncertainties, all of the doubts, all of those sins that you want to conquer and you can't and you're afraid that you never will, all of the things that God calls you to do but yet you can't step out and do it because you are uncertain that you have the power to be able to do that or the ability to do that when it's God that gives you the power and the ability to do that, all you need is one thing, Jesus. And so that's the focus for all of us as we conclude our service today. If you're here and you've never embraced a relationship with Jesus, today is the day. But here's the cool thing. You're not embracing Jesus He is embracing you. And if you would like for Jesus to embrace you today, to give you a new life, to give you a new beginning, for Him to embrace you with His grace and draw you into a new relationship, to coat you with His love, to attach His love to you for eternity, then Jesus is here. That means leaving everything else behind, leaving all the stuff that you've been trying to manage your life behind. It's crucifying that and saying, I want Jesus to envelop me, to hold on to me. I'm surrendering everything to Jesus. Now, there's a lot of us who are believers, who are followers of Jesus. Peter, James, and John were followers of Jesus. They left everything to follow Jesus, but they needed Jesus to hold on to them. They needed only Jesus to comfort them. They needed Jesus. And there's a lot of us here today that we know about Jesus, we've experienced Jesus, but we need to go a deeper place. We need to go a deeper place. We need to go up into a mountain and be alone with Him, and we need to allow Him to come to us and to fasten Himself to us, to cling to us today, to be able to give us more of His glory, to be able to show His glory to us in our lives. And as He clings to us, then we become more of a reflection of His glory. We become more transformed and changed. We become different people. I don't know about you, but I can't stand it when I don't feel like I'm being changed and transformed by God. I get so restless. I get so depressed. I get so, you know, messed up if I don't feel like God is changing and transforming me. If I hit a plateaued area, I'm just put out with myself. I'm put out with everything. But when God starts pressing in and I start pressing into Him and I feel like I go to new places and new phases in life, I realize that He is clinging to me and He's bringing transformation. He is changing my life and bringing a new experience. He's changing my life and being able to help me be transfigured so that His glory becomes mirrored in my life. Then it's the greatest experience that we can have. And my prayer is that all of us might be transformed and transfigured with a greater sense of glory as we open our lives up for Jesus to scoop us up and connect with us and to love us in a new way. Our altar's open for you to come and pray and say, Jesus, I need more of You. Jesus, I need Your glory. I need to be transformed. Here are the things that need transforming in my life. And better yet, God, I might not see them all. You show me what needs to be transformed and You change it. I trust You enough to do that. If you're here and would like to trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I'll be here to meet you at the front and to be able to connect you and share with you how you can start that journey of following Jesus. So won't you stand and won't you come?
For every curse, You're the cure. For every sickness, You're the healer. For every storm, You're the calm. For all that's lost, oh, what a Savior. On that cross of Calvary, for every burden has been defeated, and every wretched heart redeemed. We drown our sin in seas of crimson. Hallelujah, death is beaten. Christ has risen from the grave. Hallelujah.